I might just say by way of a reply to our brother Jeff that I want to thank the believers here for having us, for having me. It's a privilege to be here, privilege to be a part of the conference and to enjoy fellowship together, and for all of your labors and sacrifices, and just for the privilege of being together, thank you so much, and trust that this weekend will be a time of rich blessing, both what we've enjoyed now and in days to come. I'm thankful for our brother Usher as to what he just spoke on. I'd like to just continue, maybe a little further in the same line, and so we'll read in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Second Samuel chapter 23, and we'll look at verse number 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain." Let's go to one of his psalms, Psalm 23. I thought for many years that this was a psalm likely written when he was a teenager. I don't know when it was written, but I have wondered. Yes, it's a very simple psalm, but I wondered whether maybe this was written at the end of his life. And so we'll read Psalm 23. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." One final reading in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, and verse number 17. And I'm sure you're going to wonder, what is the connection? 1 Peter 4 and 17. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, or at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, or if the righteous with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Verse 18 has been tumbling around in my mind for a while now. If the righteous with difficulty be saved. And so I want to look today, and I trust it will follow on with what we've been hearing. I'd like to speak simply about a difficult salvation. And I'd like to look at a delivering shepherd, a delivering sovereign, a delivering Savior. Peter's wonderful letter, and I don't know about you, but Peter's writings are some of my favorite in the New Testament. Just a personal preference. He seems to have come through the school of hard knocks. And he teaches us so many lessons. But this is a letter that's rooted in reality. He's not talking theory. This is ground level Christianity. And he's addressing, as we understand from chapter 1 and verse 1, he's addressing strangers that are scattered in five very, very large areas. I've wondered whether some of these individuals in Asia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Pontus, and so on, Very likely many of these were found in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, because when you look at Acts chapter 2, you'll realize that these people were hearing this language of the risen Christ in their own tongue, and that's where they were from. And very likely that vast number of people, 3,000 of which got saved, began to move back. And now there are all kinds of blue dots all over the place. Clusters of Christians, clusters of believers, born again ones. They were scattered abroad. Perhaps as well, not only the fact that they were found in various places, but it could well be that these believers were on the run. If that was not the case, that was soon about to be the case. They were going to experience a very fiery trial. The flames of Rome would eventually move against them, and they would be going through the crucible of affliction, and they would be scattered. But I think alongside of those two truths, we find that God's work was being advanced, because there's an agricultural term here. The word scattered is the idea of being sown. And God was taking His seed via His believers, and He was scattering them, sowing them in various parts. And so as Peter writes to these believers now, he is filling their hearts and filling their souls with the tremendous truth of God's great salvation. I find it interesting that three times over in chapter 1, he speaks about salvation. If you're looking at chapter 1, and I know we didn't read there, in verse number 5, he says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And as he begins to unfold to them the great truths of this great salvation, he takes them to an eternity past. And he tells them they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "You have a wonderful inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. In fact, it is reserved in heaven for you." And he says, "You are being kept by the power of God through faith unto this salvation." What a tremendous scope as he takes us to an eternity past. That's our great salvation. But in verse number 8, he says, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." He's addressed the scope of salvation. Now he addresses the Savior himself, the unseen one that we love. Our brother John mentioned this morning that we didn't see him physically, but he was here. And this vast conference audience today and yesterday has moved in response to an unseen but a known Christ, whom having not seen, you love. He has changed our lives. He has altered our course. He's affected our eternity. And we are waiting for the moment of the rapture. Well, that's just the moment. What are we waiting for? We're waiting to see Him, to be like Him, to be with Him, receiving the end of your faith, conforming to Christ, His presence, even the salvation of your souls. But he goes on to amplify this tremendous truth of salvation. And he said in verse number 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And then later on he said, "which things the angels desire to look into." I just can't help but think that as men wrote these words, they must have wondered, "Don't understand what we're writing. The sufferings of Christ. We're waiting for the Messiah. We're waiting for the Sovereign. We're waiting for the King of Kings. He'll be known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Isaiah explained that. He said, "I can't explain it. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him." And angels, or rather prophets, must have wondered at the words they were writing. And then angels looking down, bending over, surveying, searching out, scrutinizing the great work of salvation. They must have wondered at the descent of the Savior and His tremendous stoop. And I think they're still wondering with amazement at God's dealings with us. My, look at those people there in Stark Road. So marked by sin. And yet so elevated in Christ. If one of us sins, they could say, we're out of here. No salvation. No Savior. And yet those sinners, so wondrously saved by grace, have been raised so high, angels desire to look into. What a tremendous salvation we have been brought into. But you know, chapter 4 changes things, doesn't it? There's a new term. There's a new element. And it's really this verse that we have noted in verse number 18. If the righteous with difficulty be saved. To me, this is sobering truth. And yet this is reassuring truth. These verses that we have read are really very sobering with regard to the unsaved. If the righteous with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly appear? Judgment must begin from the house of God, and if it begin from us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If I'm speaking to anyone here tonight, or this afternoon rather, and you are not saved, I trust that you will take these words to heart. What will your end be if you say no to Christ? If you despise the dealings of God, what will your end be? This book is clear with regard to the awful tragedy of losing your soul. But Peter reminds these believers of a difficult salvation. Now, it's not a matter of the certainty of their salvation. Not a matter they have to kind of cross their fingers and hope everything's going to work out okay. Not a matter that they have to try and work to maintain this. That's not what he's talking about. I believe he's talking about the journey. He's talking about dealings with our sin. Not as far as the judgment of it, but his power over us. And the God of holiness is dealing with us as with sons, that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And so Peter makes these believers very much aware about the realities of this pathway, about the parameters of the course, about the character of the God that they are linked with. And in view of this, I couldn't help but think of Matthew 7 and 13 and 14. Verses that we love to preach the gospel. Enter in at the straight gate. And then it says, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Oh, you say, we believe that. We certainly do. And many of us look back to a moment when our lives were brought into the awareness of our sin. Our very souls were laid bare as we understood we are unfit, we are ungodly. And the narrow gate was approached, and we understood it was a narrow gate. There was only one Savior. There was only one way. The absolute mandate of a new birth was required. We couldn't enter in any other way. Straight is the gate, but it says narrow is the way. And so it's not just the beginning of the journey. It's the journey itself that's narrow. Not that God is putting us into a straitjacket that we can't move. That's not Christianity. We're not under a legal code. But I'm afraid, and I'm just wondering, as I think of my own soul and my experience with God, I wondered whether at times we don't give ourselves a wider latitude to be able to enter through the straight gate, and then all of a sudden we can widen out the road to take a lot of things in that, well, why not? We need to be made aware that this is a narrow road. A road that's clearly defined by the Word of God. And in knowing that Word and obeying that Word, we will find the truth will set us free. Not a matter that we're brought into legal bondage. We're able to walk with certainty and with joy in this narrow road. It's a road that's marked by the sensitive dealings of the Holy Spirit. We're told not to grieve Him. He is the resident within us. The very person of God within us. Indwelling us. Can we grieve him? Yes, we can. It's a narrow road. This is a road that's marked by the transforming presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you, we were reminded of this morning. And yet, perhaps we buy into the philosophy that after we're saved, there's a lot of things that we can just get away with. We've all heard likely of the health and wealth gospel. And if you take Christ as Savior as this gospel propounds, then whatever you want, it's yours. You want a pink Cadillac? No problem. God will give it to you. You want to become a millionaire? No problem. It's there for the asking, there for the taking. The health and wealth gospel. You say, that's heresy. That's false doctrine. It certainly is. But brothers and sisters, we are involved with a narrow way. With, could I say, a difficult salvation? You say, well, wherein is this difficulty? Wherein does it lie? I think very obviously we're all made aware of the fact that we're surrounded by enemies. I don't think I'm speaking Greek here today, am I? I don't think that there's believers and you say, well, now, what you're talking about, I don't understand because my life has just been an endless road of sunshine. You don't have to be very long at a conference like this to understand that believers are hurting. And believers have come with burdens and with weights. And faith maybe sometimes is wavering. And hope is almost gone. And you look at the future and you wonder, how's it going to work out? Will my prayers be answered? And there's disappointment. And there's failure in ourselves and failure in others. This is not theory, is it? This is reality. And as we think of the difficult salvation that Peter reminds these believers of, he makes them aware that there are enemies around us. There's the flesh within. Not getting any better. At least not in my case, and I don't think in your case either. Peter reminds these believers that they used to live for themselves, now live for the glory of God, for His will. There's a world around us that's pressing in upon us, trying to conform us to their mold, to make us like themselves. A world that is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-Bible and anti-holiness. And it's pushing against us. There's an adversary, a roaring lion, an angel of light. He's moving in all of our lives, moving toward us and around us, seeking whom he may swallow up, seeking whom he may deceive, seeking whom he may deter from the course. There are enemies around us and within us. And it makes for a very difficult road, doesn't it? But we find that we're living in a world, secondly, that's marked by sin. It's been stained and marred so grievously. We see it in ourselves and we see it in one another, in others. And our hearts are burdened as we see lives that were so, has so much potential for God, and yet, as we've been hearing, they've been driven off course, or they've stepped off the course, and now they're away from God. And our hearts are crushed. As we see a world that is not user-friendly for a believer, I think very practically we're living in a world in which this little frame is weakening and getting older. The Bible speaks of groaning Christians because redemption hasn't yet reached our bodies. But as Peter is writing about this in 1 Peter chapter 4, he's making them aware of a purifying process that they're involved with. That God's character is a character of holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God has set us apart. We are a separated people. And God desires that that reality might be seen in our lives because that is the ultimate objective. So He doesn't spare us from the process of going through the furnace. That is absolutely vital. And so he reminds these believers, don't think it's strange Don't be amazed. Don't be surprised. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Trials for believers are part of the process. But he could say, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. God is purifying us. God is putting us and allowing us to go through trials that we might be purified and conformed and brought into the image of his Son. And so we find that we are linked, we are involved with a difficult salvation. I think that's really what we can see in the life of David. Our brothers reminded us of this. As we come to the end of David's life, as one man suggested in his ministry, he suggested that this king was surrounded by clouds. The sun wasn't shining too brightly in David's life. I think, you know, if you follow his journey, you'll be made very much aware that it was tough, it was difficult. It wasn't smooth sailing. From the very get-go, from the very start, he was hunted. He was pursued. He was crowned king and yet had to live as an alien. And even when he was crowned king, there was all kinds of difficulties along the journey. And you know, when you come to the end of this amazing man's life, it's been suggested that there were a number of clouds that were barring the sun. What were the clouds? Let me just suggest a couple of them. There was a cloud of disloyalty. We find that one of the grievous circumstances of David's life was the insurrection of Absalom, a son that no doubt he loved. He longed that this man might prosper. But a young man, a very attractive man, a very persuasive man, stole the hearts of the nation. And one day he took over the throne. And as that civil war raged and David had to go over the brook Kidron, and it was a dark, dark day, finally that insurrection was put down. And as part of the appeasement process, David promoted Amasa to be the head general. That meant a demotion for Joab, and Joab didn't like that. And so we find that Joab moved against Amasa and removed him by murder. Then we find that Sheba, remember Sheba? Kind of a worthless fella. He says, I'm going to be king. I'm going to take the crown. And of course, Joab wasn't in favor of that. And so he pursued Sheba. And you recall how Sheba raced to that city, and Joab was going to remove the entire city until finally a wise woman said, what do you want? Don't do this. So what's the problem? Just give me Sheba. Give me his head. Gruesome story. We watch as the head is thrown over the wall. And that moment of insurrection is gone. You know, all of his life long, David had tried to unify a nation. And now at the end, it was disintegrating again. In fact, Ahithophel, remember that man? One of his advisors turned out to be almost like a Judas figure. David said, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who's eaten my bread against, has eaten my bread with me, hath lifted up his heel against me. And so we find that the kingdom of Israel was coming unraveled. What a dark, dark cloud that hovered over David's life. But not only that, there was something more. And you'll find in 2 Samuel chapter 24 that there was the tremendous cloud of judgment. Not just a cloud of disloyalty, but now a cloud of judgment, because it was in that chapter that David committed another grievous sin. We've been hearing about adultery. What a dark chapter that was. But now David is desirous to number the nation. Amazingly, even Joab said, no, I've got reservations about that. You sure, David, you want to do that? Yeah, I certainly do. I want to see about the kingdom. I want to get the numbers. And so he numbers the nation. And his heart smotes him as he realizes, I have sinned a very, very grievous and a very great sin, the sin of pride. And the judgment of God comes in. And you recall I was given three options, 7 years of famine, was it? Or 3 months of being pursued by the enemies, or 3 days of falling into the hand of the Lord. And David said, I'm going to take the last one. I'm going to fall into the hands of the Lord. And you recall how 70,000 people. Now, that's a lot of people. 70,000 people were cut down by the judgment of God. That's just a number to us, isn't it? But those 70,000 had fathers and mothers and uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters. Can't you just sense how a nation recoils against what David did? My father wouldn't have died if David hadn't done that. My mother would still be here if he hadn't been so proud. And he comes to the end of his life and the tremendous cloud of judgment is over this man. What a dark day. But it only gets worse because there's the cloud of a family breakup. David is dying and Adonijah. He said, I wish my dad was gone. I want this. I want his kingdom. I want the throne. And he proclaimed himself king. Solomon is very quickly pronounced king, and Adonijah is removed. And as we trace this man's family situation, we find that the sword was just moving incessantly in his kingdom, in his home. The circumstances of incest between Tamar and Ammon, the removal of that brother and so on, Absalom's death and so on. What a tremendously dark cloud was over David's home. In fact, you could have said his family was a mess. And here he is. He's dying now. What's a man going to do with a difficult salvation? You know, I think as we have read in 2 Samuel chapter 23, it wasn't all dark. Because this is a man that was looking beyond the clouds. And he said, behind the clouds, the sun is still shining. What was he looking for? He was looking for the God of the light. He was looking for the God behind the clouds. And he spoke about the fact that there would be one who would be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. Even a morning without clouds as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So we find that here's a man who's pursued God. Yes, he's had his dark moments. But I just like to very simply, in the last moments of our time here, I'd just like to have you come with me into his bedroom. Because he's dying. I think if I understand it correctly, there was a lot of quilts on top of him. He was having trouble getting his body temperature up. He's dying. We might be able to go alongside of him and say, David, you've had a pretty rough course. Your salvation hasn't been easy, has it? No, it hasn't. Well, David, what's your life all about? What's it meant? You know what this man could say? You know what this man did say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. David, that sounds pretty good. That's even poetic. But you're forgetting an awful lot of your past. What about all those years that Saul chased you? Ten long years? You were like a partridge in the wilderness. You were on the run. You were hiding in the caves and the rocks. You were being pursued. What about that? The old dying king, he could say, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. David, let's be honest. Let's be factual. Have you forgotten, David, about when you committed adultery? Can you remember those years, those months when you tried to cover it up and you even committed murder? Remember the moment when you numbered the people? You were lifted up with pride. David, come on, face the facts. And David could say with absolute assurance, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. David, there's been an awful lot of tragedy in your family. Your son has tried to take your throne. He stole the hearts of the nation, of the people. He humiliated you. He committed gross moral sin with your wives in clear view. David, wake up. He could say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. David, your kingdom is falling apart. It's coming apart at the seams. People can't wait for you to die because they want to get it at the throne. I know that. But I know this, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. David, what about the future? David, do you realize that there's going to be Christians in Stark Road in 2007 that are going to be talking about you? There's going to be a man by the name of Mr. Usher that's going to tell this audience about a very, very sad day of adultery, of murder, of being away from God, of posing as if everything is okay. What are you going to do about the future? And the king could say, well, I really can't do too much about that. But I do this. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, at the end of his life, all that was left was just David and his God. An awful lot of things along the way, weren't there? But at the end of it, there was David and his God. A God who restores. A God who brings light through the clouds. A God who purifies his people. If the righteous with difficulty be saved. It's true, isn't it? It's not an easy pathway. If we've ever suggested that, then we haven't been accurate. But there's a day coming when we'll step forth as gold. We'll be purified. God's purposes will be realized. And we'll thank Him for this wondrous shepherd that preserves us and restores us and brings us into His presence forever. I trust that we might be encouraged today that we are linked with such a God.